Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all again. Well, thank you. It's nice to be back. It's always good to be away for a while. You know, I have to admit, I kind of come back a little nervous sometimes. You know, what have the children done to the place while I was away? But no, they do great. You know, I tell you, I appreciate Pastor Justin and Pastor Josh so much. Didn't they do well? Were you here? I got a chance to listen to some of their stuff. Yeah, yeah. No, they're great. And I hope you let them know that. I hope you talk to them and tell them how much you appreciate their handling of the Word of God and the way they encourage our church family and take seriously their responsibilities. It's great to see some young guys who just have a passion for God and for the church and for taking His Word and making it practical in everybody's lives. So, yeah, it makes it easy, really, in a way, for me to take some time because I know we're in good hands and appreciate so much the church's response. So we did have a good time. Wendy and I, we had a couple weeks now and just had a chance to, you know, break the routine and get a little bit free of the responsibilities and catch our breath, and that's always a good thing for us to do. And then it's always good to come back again. So as we come back, if you would take your copy of God's Word, please, and open up to a very familiar passage, Genesis chapter 2, one that I'm sure we have all practically memorized at different times in our lives if we've been in the church for any time at all, the story of God's creating man. Now, that's the first thing we kind of have to grapple with as we look at this passage, is we realize that in Genesis 1, we got the big overview. We got the God created the heavens and the earth, and He unfolded each of the individual portions of it. Now, as we come to Genesis chapter 2, He's going to bring the focus in, and He's going to talk specifically about what went on with creating us, human beings, this particular part of His miraculous creation. And you kind of have to keep that in mind, or you might get a little bit lost in really what's being said here. You can kind of follow the rabbit trails and miss some of the main points if you're not aware that He's not talking about all the rest of creation as a focus. They become the supporting cast to what He has to say about creating human beings. And so we pick up in verse 4. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living life, a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. And bdellium and onyx stone were there. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and that is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' And then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib of the Lord that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What an amazing passage that really is. As we read that, I'd like to ask a question this morning that's relevant, I think, to all of us who we call ourselves Christians, who come together and seek to have a relationship with Christ and with one another in the church and seek to do His will within the world as He has placed us here. And that question is very simply, how do I follow Jesus? How do I follow Jesus? And you might start by talking, you know, about the ways that you come to understand who He is by the study of the Word or by history or by prayer and relationship. You might talk about trying to model after His character, or you might talk about trying to hear His teachings and follow His teachings and say, by getting to know these things, then I follow Christ. I want to give you perhaps a slightly different way to go at it. I'd like to suggest that you start following Jesus by looking in the mirror. You know, what? What do I see in the mirror? What do you see in the mirror? And you said, now, what's that got to do with following Jesus? Well, we just read about creation. And of course, in Genesis 1, we're told that significant is that we are created in the image of God. There's something about how God created us that is actually an expression of His will and His desire for us. And so maybe we start by saying, you know, who am I as God has created me? That's an important place to start. So we start and we go, oh, you know, is that me? Well, we share a haircut, but beyond that, I don't know. You know, who do we see in the mirror? What person is reflected back to us? What do we see in our carriage and our demeanor? And then, of course, when we look, we don't just look at the outward appearance. When we look in, we're talking, I guess, a little bit too about self-reflection and saying, when I look at the mirror, what do I see about who I am? What do I see about my identity, my personality, my character? Who do I see in the mirror? Well, the first thing is, do I see the person I think I am? I've told this before. Some of you have heard it, and I apologize if it's repetitive. I've been here 23 years, and my biography really isn't all that special, so sooner or later I'm going to repeat a story, and I guess this is one of them. But I had a chance one time several years ago to be in a hospital dealing with an elderly person who had experienced a fall and was having some complications and was very ill and struggling with that. And I walked in and, you know, you do the classic thing and say, "How are you doing today? You know, how are you?" And they looked at me and they said, "Pastor, in my mind, I'm still 20. You know? In my mind, I project a certain person. I'd like to think that maybe I am that person, but then I walk by the mirror and I go, maybe not so much anymore. The person I tend to think you all see is the person maybe that I remember from when I was 20 or something like that. And I probably haven't taken into account all of the changes that have happened. And that may be true also of some of the physical realities as I now have begun to have more birthday candles on the cake. While I was off this week, we did some projects around the house and had some things to do, you know, and I used to tackle those projects, you know, like, you know, fixing things. You know, one of the things I had to do is get up on the roof and clean off some of the moss and stuff that grows up there, and I needed to clean out the gutters, and I can tell you, I used to jump up the ladder and jump up the roof and clean those things out and just go on like nothing had happened. And now I find I'm not quite as, you know, comfortable up there as I used to be. And then after I've done that all day, I come down off the roof and I like just lunge for the lounge chair and set the recliner back. And you'll see me in 3 days. You know, it's like, it's different now than it was. And I kind of have to recognize that I may not be exactly who I think I am. And that's something important to come to grips with. Because just because I think I'm a certain way doesn't necessarily mean that I am. And we have to respond to that. Worse is the person I want to be. So let's just say I'm honest and I say, well, yeah, okay, I know who I am, but then I say, I want to be more. And do I see that better person, that stronger person, that gentler person? You know, I have to tell you, this one came back to me actually just a couple weeks ago in a way that was difficult. I had someone who is part of our congregation who asked to make an appointment to see me, and then they came in. They had to share honestly that they find me overbearing. You don't have to all laugh at once. Now, I got to be honest with you. I honestly don't see myself that way. You know, the thing, in my mind, I'm just this big floppy teddy bear. But I guess if I'm honest, having listened to how other people see me and all that, that's not entirely true. I have this booming voice. I have this fairly, you know, strong personality. I'm emotional, and I get excited about things, and I, you know, deliver. And John's over there, you know, like laughing his head off as you know, chairman of the board, and knows me pretty well. And I do have to recognize, I guess, that especially when I get excited, I come on strong. And that's overbearing to people. So I want to be better. I want to learn to be mellow. I want to learn to be chill. I want to learn to be quiet. And then I look in the mirror and I find that I'm all red in the face and I've gotten all excited about something and I realize I've blown it again. And And maybe the toughest one is the person others say I am. Just like that. I think I'm one way, but people come along and, you know, no, Dave, really, and, well, you know, Dave, if we're honest, and, you know, oh. That's kind of the mirror of my family and friends reflecting back what the glass doesn't always show as I hear their comments. Who do I see, and is that person correct? You say, well, by what standard? Ah, that is the question, isn't it? By what standard do I know if I am the person I should be? Is it who I think I am, who I want to be, who others say I am? Well, here's the challenge. If I'm looking at the mirror, whether it's the glass one or the reflection of others around me or the self-reflective mirror, if I'm really taking an honest look at who I am and what do I see, what if I see the person God created me to be? See, that goes back to a premise that I think we sometimes lose sight of, and that is that we are created. And God did it with purpose and intentionality. We're told in Romans 12, among other places, that we are given gifts by God. We're told in Ephesians that he has, in fact, given us with those gifts to the body of Christ and to the community in order to accomplish things, works of ministry. In short, there's an identity out there that's not my choosing or my idea or even what others say. There's an identity out there. There's a self out there. There's a Dave out there, which is a Dave that God wanted to put on the planet, in Dayton, Ohio, within the confines of these relationships that we call church and friends and family. And God has some things in store for me, some things in mind for me. And how often do I look at the mirror asking, who does God want me to be? And make that my goal. And look at that as my objective and measure myself against that standard. That's a challenge. And more so in this crazy world we live in today, where so much has become about identity and how it relates to gender and marriage and family. We've been doing this series now for some time, and what we've been doing is looking at certain statements of belief that we as a church hold to. And these statements help us to get a handle on the things that we think are important and that we hope make a difference in our lives. We've called it a belief as big as life. If these things we say we believe don't matter in the real world, then why do we even bother with them? So on this question, we probably want to wrestle with what we say, and we ought to be concerned whether it matters in the real world and whether we've got it stated in a way that we agree with and believe in and want to follow. So here's what we've said about this question. We've said we believe the first human institution is the family. We read that, and of course we didn't go back and read Genesis 1, but we know that story too. God created male and female and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have offspring. Create family. That's right there at the beginning of creation. And we say that we believe that the first human institution is the family. And the family is, as we understand it, a God-assigned man and woman who in their covenant union project the image of God, adhere to biblical values of moral purity and marital fidelity, and reflect in their relationship the union between Christ and the church. That's what we understand God did in creation. Made men and women and put them in family and have them in the world reflect who he is. If you remember when we did the study several weeks ago on the image of God, we talked about the fact that being created in this relationship of male and female, and we said, and with the Spirit of God there, is in fact a purposeful reflection of God's own being in his image, the Trinity. See, God is not an individual. God is not an isolated being. God has this miraculous thing going on where he is corporate and multiple, three, and yet one, unified, distinct. And it's a miracle. We wrestle with how to explain it. We can't. We call it the Trinity. But it's this reality of God's existence. He somehow exists as a single being, and yet as three persons. And those persons are distinct. And they have personality, and they have identity without having complete separation or individualism. Now, that's the thing that we wrestle with, to have identity but not individualism. To have personality and being, personhood and being, and yet find unity. These are important questions to wrestle with and to understand. And to know how that plays out is what and who we are as Christians, if we really get a handle on it. And specifically today, I want to talk about one part, and it's this concept of a God-assigned role, a God-assigned identity as man and woman. See, we live in a culture now where this is fully in question. For those of you who were here, we had a lot of fun yesterday. We had a great time together. We had had a wedding for one of our longstanding families. Jeffrey Hoppe was married yesterday to Victoria Pine, and we had a great time with that. And, you know, it's just so neat in my role, and it's one of the great things about having the privilege of doing what I do in my role is I get to meet these young couples and spend time with them as we counsel together. And then they come, and you see the anticipation and the excitement and the love in their eyes, and they share their vows, and they join together in this amazing thing called marriage. And we send them off into life. And hopefully we support and encourage them along the way and make it really a good experience. And they fulfill this role that God has given. Husband, wife, family. And we get very excited about that. But we live in a culture right now where all that is under question. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What is the institution of marriage? What is the concept of family? And it's all in turmoil. And we find ourselves wrestling with the who am I question repeatedly. And so we come back to some basics, and we start with this basic that we are who God has assigned us to be. Now, that right there becomes a point of some tension with our culture. Because we say at that point, as Christians, we think we're going to approach this differently. That we're not going to approach it from how do I feel or what am I experiencing or what do I want in my own personality and my own individualism. We say there's a bigger purpose at stake, a bigger reality in which I live, and it starts with God. And I follow God. And if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ and a follower of God, it starts with following how he created me. Not trying to change and demand and pursue and be different than how he created me, but following how he created me. That becomes part of our being followers of Christ. So what does that look like? Well, in Matthew 19, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and the particular context of this passage, many of you know it, deals with divorce. And the Pharisees at this time, having really very radically misapplied an Old Testament passage about finding favor, had taken the position that a man could divorce his wife for any reason that displeased him if she did not find favor. And they were misusing a single passage of the Old Testament to come to this conclusion, but that's what they had said. So they came to Jesus, and in Matthew 19 it's recorded that they came to Jesus and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" Now, Jesus didn't get into that whole question right there. He said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And then he goes on and he quotes what we just read from Genesis chapter 2 about, "And for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one. And what God has joined together," Jesus says, "do not let men separate." Now, his point in that passage was not to try and make an argument for or against divorce as a practice. What he was trying to say is when God created man, his purpose was for men and women to live in this amazing reflection of his own being in an unbreakable unity of corporate identity. And it was supposed to be man and woman and the presence of God. That's what he meant. And he reminded the Pharisees of that. He goes, "Have you not read that he who created them created with a different purpose?" He didn't create for you to decide what pleases you and displeases you. He didn't create you to say, "Does this person make me happy or not happy?" He didn't create you to even ask the question, "Can I put them away for any cause?" He created you to live in a relationship with this other person, bound together even as the Trinity is bound together. That's what God intended. And then they go and they say, "Well, then why didn't Moses grant us to give a writing of divorce?" And he says, "Because of the hardness of your hearts." He said, "Because you don't get it the way God intended it to be. And you have mucked the system up, and you've become focused on the wrong priorities and focused on the wrong identities, and you're now all about who can please who and who can satisfy this, and you get into tensions and conflicts, and you destroy one another." And finally Moses said, "I can't fix this anymore," and as a concession to the brokenness, he said, "Here, we're doing more damage than we are good." But that's not what God intended. And so when we approach this question, we go back and we say, what did God intend? And God intended that there be men and women who come together in a reflection of his very being and bring their unique differences together into a new unique oneness. Very special. Very reflective of God. So we come to this question, what standard should determine gender? By what standard should we determine gender? We right away say biology. Now, that was the standard that was around for a long time because that's the only standard we had for a while. This one's got boy parts. This one's got girl parts. We're going to call this one boy. We're going to call this one girl. We're going to say that that's what the gender is, and we go from there. But recently, we have approached it differently. And here's the big shift, and this is the thing we have to wrestle with. We have to understand that there has been a shift in the very concept of what gender is. See, gender used to be about biology. You had boy parts, you had girl parts, and now, you know, you worked with how the boy parts and the girl parts all went together. And that went beyond just, you know, physical sexual union. It went into personality and concept and hormones and chromosomes, and it went into a whole lot of different things. But we worked off a concept that said gender is based on biology. And then somebody came along and said, but what about the other part? You say, what part? Well, the part that's the identity me part, the psychology part. What if I don't feel like my biology? What if I don't desire my biology? What if I'm attracted different than my biology? What if I work cross-purpose to my biology? Or then you get into the real complicated things, and in a world that's become, you know, frankly, as we would say it as Christians, broken through what happened after sin entered the world, and there have been things that have not gone exactly as originally planned, and just like we no longer have the righteous and perfections in our being that God intended, we also don't have the perfections in the physical world, and so brokenness in it. So now we get things that don't quite work right, and even the biology becomes sometimes difficult to understand or difficult to classify, difficult to manage. And so they said, oh, well, when we've got these situations, what do we do? And they began to say, well, let's look at the psychology. What are the attitudes, and what are the desires, and what are the attractions, and what are the experiences? And slowly over time, we have shifted to where now we tend to say, let the psychology determine the gender. And we won't worry about the biology. In fact, what we will try to do is we will now try to adapt the biology to the psychology rather than the psychology to the biology. And let me just kind of say, this is why this is such an important question. Because when we go out and we have a disagreement with somebody, they want to say we're being hateful or unkind, or we're being, you know, disrespectful or intolerant. And I want to suggest to you that that's not really it. What we are saying is, we have a different standard. We think that the biology, or actually something more than the biology, should be determining who we are, not the psychology. It's not that we hate or we disagree or we're trying to discriminate against or we're not doing it. We're just saying, as we start this whole question of identity, we think the standard is not psychology. It's not what we think and feel. There's another standard that we want to look at as determining who we are. And it's not done out of conflict or hate. In fact, sometimes it's harder for us because we may not particularly be comfortable with the standard. But we're saying we think we have a different standard. And so while the standard has shifted from biology to psychology, and I'm playing a little game here, but I want to ask the question, what if it was creatorology? Meaning, my standard is not just what I see physically or what I experience attitudinally, psychologically. My standard is what was intended when God created me. And is my purpose, in fact, to grow into reflecting that standard, becoming that standard, understanding, knowing, experiencing, and living out that standard as my life goal and experience. And as Christians, I believe that that's where we fall in this debate. Not saying, well, it's just the biology, and not saying it's just the psychology, but saying we are followers of Jesus, followers of God, and He has laid out certain things for us in that following and asked us to, as we change other parts of our understanding of our lives about my desires and my attitudes, which were sinful apart from Christ and hopefully now become righteous in Christ, which were perhaps selfish and self-centered and motivated by different passions and desires without Christ, and now become focused on hopefully the love and the expressions of sacrifice even and the workings towards His goals and objectives that are who He is and leading me to. As I change these aspects of myself to be a follower of Christ. I come to understand even my gender and my relationships, my marriage and my family in new ways because my standard is the Creator and not just the experience. And that's where I think we should be kind of wrestling with these issues and thinking of these things in different and I can't say new ways because I think they're actually the oldest and the ways that God really intended us. So what is it that should determine? I want to say it's our Creator. You see, Paul, and by the way, there's a fault. This is the wrong reference up there. I got carried away. That's actually Romans 9:20, not Romans 1:20 to 23. We're going to get to Romans 1 in a minute, but this is Romans 9:20 I'm quoting here, so just ignore that little piece on the screen or change it in your notes. But as Paul was writing to the people of Rome and they were wrestling with the question of God's sovereignty and God's ability to create, and he was specifically talking in this passage about what God did with the Jewish people and what God was now doing with the broader the broader reaches of humanity. And as he said it, he comes to this place where he's saying, you know, well, what if I don't like that essentially? What if it's not working the way I want it to? What do we say? And he goes, who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? And the answer is no. The one who formed it, that's what it is to be the Creator. That's what it is to be, in the classic example, the potter. I get to make the pot. The pot doesn't stand up and look at me and say, but I don't like the way you made me, potter. The clay is the clay. In fact, its identity and purpose is to be moldable in the hands of the potter so the potter can create what the potter chooses. And when the clay suddenly wants to say, but I want to be the creator, you're going to have a pretty messy pottery shed. Do we understand ourselves? Is our identity reflective of our desire to be followers of God? Clay in the hands of the potter. Because if we really understand who God is and know that he has our best at heart, and believe, truly believe, that he is the one who should be directing and is sovereign in our lives, then we change our whole attitude. You see, these questions are far more practical than we ever think. This whole idea of how we're created is essential to everyday life. I'm going to say something about this, which I'm probably going to get in trouble on with somebody, but it will not be the first time, I'm sure. We spend a lot of time talking about creation and the process of creation and what we read in Genesis about the process of creation. And specifically, was it 6 days of work followed by 1 day of rest? And did it all happen in 6 literal 24-hour days? And, you know, we spend huge amounts of time and energy, you know, debating and trying to prove and structure and wrestle through that question. And, you know, we have Creation Institute and Creation Society and Creation Research and the Creation Museum and you know, all about six-day creation. And don't get me wrong, I think it's an important question and one that has a lot to do with our understanding of truth and how we view Scripture and what we understand about the veracity and inerrancy and trustworthiness of how we read and apply the Word of God. All of that is in that question. But here's the simple truth. However it happened when God did it, it's done. I live in the world that is a result of whether it was 6 days or 60 days or 600 days or 6,000 days, whatever it was that God chose to do. And as important as that question may be in some areas, however it was done, it's done. And what I live in is the product of that. Okay, so while it's important theologically and it's important attitudinally and there's a lot of important questions and wrestling through it, at the end of the day, how I live in my world today with my friends, my family, my church, my, you know what? However God got me here, I'm here now. But this question of do I see myself presently as a product of his creating work, that understanding of the role of the Creator, that understanding of creation, that's one that changes every moment of my life. It has an effect on every moment of my life. It's how I see myself, my identity, my purpose, my experiences. Am I a created follower of Christ, seeking a purpose and an identity that he has made? Or am I an individual who is on my own and however I got here, experiencing life and pursuing my objectives and my desires and my experiences? Do I believe that God created? Not created land and not created oceans and not created fish and not created animals. Do I believe God created me? That's the essence of what we're talking about. And here's what Paul would say as he discusses with the people in Rome. He said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and foolish, and their hearts were darkened." What Paul was saying is this: rather than accept that God is God and he has a good plan, and be thankful for it, and seek to understand it, and grow into it, and express it, and experience it, they went, "We want to be God. And we're not going to honor God as the creator. We're going to exalt ourselves as the creator." And in doing it, they became futile, meaning empty in their thinking, and foolish in their understanding, and their hearts became darkened. And you know, you start to kind of feel that way, don't you? When you say, we've now, in our creative work, created at the very least ambiguity and maybe even confusion, and sometimes something far worse than confusion, when we have situations where we don't know which bathroom to use or where we can be in our experiences. You know, you say, "Well, let the person do what they want." But see, what they want affects me, because if I have that person now coming into space that for me is private or is sexually oriented or whatever, and you go, "Oh, how does this all work?" You know, you say, "What do we do with co-ed whatever? It's not just dorms and bathrooms anymore, and it's like co-ed life." And you get into questions where, you know, what do I call people? Is it because he and she doesn't apply anymore? And, you know, I look at a person and they look one way, but now I've got to first of all find out what they want. And what if they, you know, want, and there's so many different possibilities now, and then you become uncertain and confused. And you say, "Well, shouldn't we just all adapt?" And it's like, yeah, that's a nice thing to say, but what it leads to is. But here's the thing, and let me give you one I actually was just talking to somebody else about. So you go to give blood, and you say, "But that's not my gender identity, but it is your biological reality." And you've got blood that is got the chromosomes and got the identity and the markers and all that. And you say, "Well, but blood can be done in a you know, transfusion cross way." But there are some things in the application of blood where they have to be much more careful and much more specific. They can't just say, "We took blood." They have to say, "We took male blood or we took female blood," because in the processing it makes a difference. And you say, "Well, which one wins at that point? The one that is the..." You see, so now you go, "Well, which one then are we really?" And we start to create ambiguity, and we start to create confusion, and we start to create insecurity. And that's what Paul was really saying. And he goes on and he says in this passage, and it's one that makes people uncomfortable in our culture today, but this is where in Romans 1 following, he says, so God gave them over to their strong desires until, in fact, they had given up on God's plan and were pursuing whatever felt good to them, and some of it was very destructive. You see, and the issue there is not same-sex attractions or different identity, you know, transgender identities. The issue there is, were we willing to follow God and let God be God and honor him as God and be grateful for what he had given us, or were we committed on being who we wanted to be, who we thought we were, who we felt we experienced? Was it us pursuing us or us following God? That became the question. And that's why this issue is both so important and so difficult. See, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, meaning created in his image and having his value, purpose, and identity, for images that simply were reflective of man. Now it's about me being who I want to be. Man created in the image of man, no longer man striving to become the expression of the image of God. That's why this issue really is so important. It's not because we're trying to defend an old way of doing things or because we don't like change in the world. It's because as followers of Christ, we understand who we are differently. We understand that we are beings created by, in the image of, and for the purposes of God. I've got a little video here that I want you to listen to. I want to say right up front, I don't endorse everything in it. It is presented by a woman named Ashley McGuire. Ashley McGuire is a fellow in an organization called the Catholic Association. It's actually been around for, started in England back in the mid-1800s, as I recall. It's an association that exists to promote a worldview understanding of the Catholic understanding of Christianity and expression. So that's her background. She's also a conservative commentator for groups like CNN, Fox News, CBS. She's written in many magazines and newspapers. That's who the person is that's presenting this. She's presenting it in a format called the Prager University. Prager University is not an educational institution. It's kind of a think tank thing that puts out 5-minute videos on topics. I don't endorse everything Prager says. I think it's Dennis Prager, if I remember right. Prager himself is a Jewish conservative social political commentator who has a radio program out in Los Angeles. My point is, when you see this, don't say, oh, Pastor Kistner's suddenly endorsing the Prager U, or Pastor Kistner's endorsing Ashley McGuire. I'm not doing that. I am saying, in this particular video, Ms. McGuire really presents in a pretty structured and powerful way just some things that I think we need to wrestle with and probably reflect in a practical way a lot of attitudes that we as believers find make sense.
It's now okay for a man to hit a woman. That, in effect, is what a mixed martial arts league decided when it allowed Fallon Fox, a biological male, to fight as a woman simply because he identifies as one. And the consequence of this decision? Fox sent female fighter Tamika Brents to the hospital with a broken skull and a concussion. Brents needed 7 surgical staples to bind her wounds. The battered woman, a trained fighter herself, said of her match with Fox, "I've never felt so overpowered in my life." 20 years ago, if a man hit a woman so hard that he sent her to the hospital, he'd be in prison. Now, he can get paid for it. Today we are told that male and female are one and the same. This denial of male-female differences has led to the astonishing belief that men and women are not born male or female. They are whatever gender they say they are. Facebook went so far as to offer its users over 50 genders to choose from. Know what a demiboy is? Me neither. The idea that gender identification is now a personal choice might sound enlightened to some, but it's actually a very anti-scientific view of one of the essential facts of life. Men and women are inherently different. Their brains are different, their hormones are different, their chromosomes are different, and of course, their bodies are different. No amount of peer-reviewed papers from gender studies departments can change this. But that won't stop the progressive elites who run our universities, news media, many of our biggest companies, and even our high schools and elementary schools from trying. For their efforts, women will pay an especially high price. That's because the men and women are the same argument invariably leads women to be judged against a male standard. Or to put it another way, to be more of a woman has to be more like a man. She has to want to have casual sex like a man, to serve in combat like a man, to pursue a career with single-minded intensity like a man. Of course, there are exceptions, but the overwhelming majority of women aren't seeking casual sex, don't have the physical strength of men, and don't share the same work-life priorities as men. Ironically, this quest for sameness is occurring at a time when science is telling us more emphatically than ever that we are different. So what your grandmother took for granted, men and women are different, science now confirms. But there is no room for science in, say, stores like Target or Toys R Us, where toys are no longer divided into the boys' section and the girls' section, or in a North Carolina school district where students can no longer be called boys and girls, but only students, or in college dorms where co-ed bathrooms and even co-ed bedrooms are increasingly common. For the tiny percentage of people who experience gender dysphoria, we should have nothing but compassion. We should do everything we can to help them and protect their dignity. But we don't need to overturn biologically defined sex differences to do so. But that's what's happening. Using the wrong pronoun at the office might get you fired. In Canada, it might land you in court. In mixed martial arts, as we have seen, it can lead to getting your head bashed in. Apparently, this is a small price to pay in a world where we must all genuflect to political correctness. Even after being hospitalized, Tamika Brents knew she had to toe the PC line. When asked how she explained why she lost so badly to a man who said he was a woman, she said, "I can't answer whether it's because she was born a man or not, because I'm not a doctor." Vice magazine, writing about the incident, had no sympathy for Brents. Why should they? As they wrote, biological sex isn't black and white. But in virtually every instance, it is. The longer we allow the obvious to go unstated and undefended, the worse it will be for boys and girls and for men and women, but especially for women. The sexes are different. Rather than trying to quash this reality, which can only lead to more needless confusion and suffering, not less, we should step back and marvel at it and enjoy it. Male-female differences are among the most wonderful things in life. I'm Ashley McGuire for Prager University. Thank you for
watching. As Christians, that's essentially what we want to say. That God created these distinctions, and we should be looking at how to enjoy them and how to celebrate them, not how to undo them. And I want to affirm something that she said. Those who suffer from true gender dysphoria because of the brokenness of our world and the fact that it has not unfolded in every way as God intended, we should find compassionate and appropriate ways to support and help and address those realities. There are biological, medical, physiological conditions where the hormones, the physiological markers, the chromosomes are not functioning properly. But we approach that not by saying everybody suddenly doesn't matter. You know, because somebody has a heart disease, we don't all of a sudden, everyone now have to say, you know, you have to wear a pacemaker. No, you say treat those things that are the exceptions to the normal, properly functioning reality as what they are, and you work with them. But for the majority, the vast majority, the normal functioning and normal biologically structured person, you say, this is who we are. This is who God intended us to be, and let's work on understanding and growing into that. Here's what it really comes down to. And I don't mean to be harsh here, but, you know, my goal in life should not be to get in touch with my feminine side because I don't have one. Well, if I have one, she's sitting over here. In God's plan, I have But now that doesn't mean I shouldn't be incentive. In fact, what God says is that a man is one who loves his wife as Christ loves the church and gives himself up for her. I should be learning to understand, and I should be seeking out a way of becoming not only familiar with, but sensitive to and supportive of and all this other person, because it's in that process that we grow and we become others directed and we become outside of ourselves. We become like Christ, who first loved that we might love and who first became the sacrificial one. I'm not saying that by admitting that I don't have a feminine side because I'm male, that I should ignore that. I'm saying that I should quit trying to be that. I should quit trying to be that. In fact, what we should be doing is both biblically and socially and biologically looking to say, what makes a man the way God intended? What are the characteristics? What are the structures? What are the markers? What are the identifiers? And then encouraging men to move toward that. And it won't necessarily be the John Wayne standard of the past. I'm not saying that either. You say, well, what is it, Dave? I'm saying I don't fully know yet. But I think we've quit asking the important question and substituted an incorrect question, which says it doesn't matter. It does matter. And rather than seeking to find what are the correct biblical, social, God-honoring characteristics of male and female, and encouraging followers of Christ to express not only how they grow into that, but how they grow into it in light of their independent and diverse and sometimes very different giftednesses and experiences and expressions, but within the context of the identity that God created, what we have tended to say then is, well, it doesn't matter, and we should ignore it and pretend we're all the same. And that denies who God is. And we can't do that. What we as the church and the people of God need to do is compassionately and creatively and carefully, but nonetheless actually seek to find and express the biblical, God-honoring, God-created identities of male and female so that we can fulfill this amazing opportunity to come together beyond our individual selves into this God image expressing union that is the core of what he created. Now, I know that's bold and difficult and not always easy to either say or hear, but I do believe it's true in light of Scripture, and that becomes our great challenge. And I think that there are some things that are gained by that. Here are four little markers, and these are not, you know, comprehensible, but these are four markers or four things that we can point to and say we gain when we do what God says in Genesis 1. First of all, we don't live alone. He said it was not good that man should live alone. We need relationship. We need to be able to communicate, to share, to experience, to be encouraged by and to encourage others. We need that. That's how God made us. You know, you look at all those things that are said in Genesis 1. At the end of each day of creation, God said, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. But we come to Genesis 2. Remember I said the focus there is about how he created man. And it starts out that he took man out of the ground and breathed into his life, into his nostrils, the breath of life. And then he created this garden and put him in the garden. And then he had all these things called animals come to him. And, you know, I don't know why Adam decided to say, you know, dog. You know, well, obviously he was looking for a companion and dog, you know, good, best friend and, you know, all of that. And, you know, cat, not on your life. But I don't know. You know, I don't know why he said dog and why he said cat and why he said elephant and why he said gnat. And I don't think that those are the names, in fact, that they're being talked about there. What it's saying is that God brought the existing creation, and Adam looked and said, there is no companion. There is no one here that I relate to. And that's the place where God said, it is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. And you say, why was that not good? It's because elephants are not reflective of the image of God, and dogs are not reflective of the image of God, and cats are not reflective of the image of God, and God himself does not live in isolation and individualism. God lives in corporate relationship and unity called the Trinity. And he said, man created in my image needs to experience what this is like, to be distinct and have a personality that is not the same, and yet to live in relationship and unity with another. And so now, and here's where the creation changes. And again, I don't know just what it means when it takes out the rib. I don't know if there was an actual surgery performed in God, or if this was something that was expressive. But what it says is this, where even the animals in Genesis 2, it says God formed out of the ground. The only being in the creation account not formed out of the ground is woman. Man is formed out of the ground, and the breath of life is breathed in. All of the animals are formed out of the ground. And by out of the ground, it's not necessarily meaning like, you know, the dirt. What it's saying is God created this amazing thing called the heavens and earth. He created this cosmos, this reality, this existence. And what came out of it came out of that existence of creation. But specifically when he came to this idea of what was in his image, he said, I've started now with man, but woman is an expression of, not of the general creation as a whole, but of the specific creation of mankind. She's a part of, a counterpoint to, an integral piece of mankind, humanity, being. And so woman now is created, and suddenly Adam goes, this is the counterpoint. This is the relationship. And he wasn't alone. That's an amazing thing that we get when we say, I'm looking for a partner, and not the same partner, a partner that is different than me, that is like God, apart from me, not Father, repeating Father, but Father with Son and Holy Spirit, different, with different function, different purpose, different identity, different everything, but still one. That's what I need to find. And now we build relationship. And in that comes true variety, because it's not the same. I have to grow beyond myself. I have to learn new ways of expressing and experiencing. I have to come up with a whole new vocabulary and language. You know, the men are from Mars and women are from Venus, and we don't speak Venusian, and they sure don't speak Martian. And what do? Well, we start looking for not a translator, but how we can learn that other language. We come to want to know and understand and experience and be part of this amazing other being who is at the same time us. And that variety, that true diversity, is something we get when we understand that there is distinctiveness and not sameness. A third thing that we get is true fulfillment. God said, it is not good. He says, in fact, that none of us have all that we need. He uses that metaphor when he talks about the various parts of the body coming together in oneness. This theme among Scripture of corporate unity is one that is very important to God and repeated often. It's the body of Christ. It's the people of God. It's never individuals pursuing their own individual ends. It's always coming together. And he says, no one person has it all. No one person can do it all. No one person can be it all, which sounds exactly opposite to what our culture keeps saying. You can have it all. You can be it all. You can do anything and be anything you want. Just choose it and be it. But it doesn't work that way. You know, the simple truth is, I will never be a champion baseball player. I could work my whole life. I don't have the physical skills. I will never be a celebrated opera singer. I don't have the physical skills. And well, I may be able to be a singer. I may even be able to be an opera singer of some level. I don't know, but I can never be that because I don't have those gifts. And we lie to ourselves when we don't acknowledge the reality. But what we do is we start realizing that I have other gifts. And what happens is when we begin to recognize and work together and become complementary towards one another, we begin to experience new fulfillments. And that starts with the premise of finding fulfillment in the relationship between man and woman in marriage and family that God ordained, created, and intended. He said he made a helper suitable, fit to Adam. And that is a tremendous blessing. We're not deficient. We're now fulfilled. And finally, we're confident. I know that this one is controversial in many, many ways, but what happens is, instead of creating more ambiguity, which one of the 50 gender identities am I, and how do I define them, and is it just, we start to say, no, this is the reality. Let's start with the basics. This is who we are. You don't need to be confused, and you don't need to be uncertain. You don't need to be searching and testing and experiencing. You know, one of the things that we struggle with now in our society, where we can go out on Amazon and get 100 different kinds of, you know, whatever, coffee, Coke, shoes, you know, 1,000 different kinds, I guess, you know, is we're overwhelmed by choice. You find people dealing with choice stress and decision stress because we've got so many. And we're now saying, you know, gender is something that you can create your own new one. Well, but how do I know and how do I choose and where do I get the information? And it creates anxiety and ambiguity and confusion and uncertainty. And what God says is, no, here's what I've said. Here's what I've created. Here's what's expressed. You can be confident. Follow me. You say, but what if I don't feel that way? What if that's not my personal expression? Just like I find that when I come to Christ, I have to grow and change from the sinful, broken, unhealthy person I was into something new and different. Maybe we will have to say, my view of myself is not the best. My view of myself is not where I want to be, but I'm going to start following Christ so I can grow into that. The thing is, we believe that God has given us some clear direction. We believe that God has given us some clear direction. Here's what Psalm says. Know that the Lord himself is God. Not me, not you, not somebody in an institutional think tank, not even a physician or a scientist. Know that the Lord himself is God, and he has made us, and not we ourselves. You see, friends, on this question, this is really the act of faith that sums it up. Do I accept the premise that I am who I choose, want, experience to be? Or do I say in humble faith, I will be whom God has made me to be? You talk about acts of faith, acts of trust, acts of following God. That may be one of the most difficult and significant acts of faith we do. You know, it's pretty easy for me to say, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That was like obvious. But to say, in my life, I'm willing to set aside my own experiences and desires even, in order to say, I believe God exists, and God created, and God has something for me to be, and then make it my purpose to become that, to trust God, that is an extraordinary act of faith. And that's how we, who call ourselves Christians, follow God. Father, I thank you so much for your grace in our lives. And while these are not easy topics to discuss or to hear, I'm thankful that your word is clear and you have guided us. And Lord, we pray that you will, in your spirit, grant us the peace and grant us the ability to walk lovingly and graciously down roads that we know right now are not easily received. But Lord, I pray too that we will grow in the confidence, in the assurances, and in the fulfillments of the relationships for which you intended us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.